As we said, our place in the scripture today is the book of Revelation, the 16th chapter. And we've read the chapter earlier, so let's just read a couple of verses for a starting place. Verse 1 says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And then verse 15 tells us, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Let's pause for a moment and ask and entreat the Lord's help in this. Lord, thou hast a strong arm and thy right hand is mighty. And you convinced your saints so very long ago of these eternal truths, and we lean upon thee yet today. We thank you that in all of our need, you are sufficient. Whether it's living, Lord, whether it's dying, Lord, your need, our need is thee. Lord, whether we're looking into the scripture or whether we're reading it, whether we're sitting in the pew, whether we're standing in the pulpit, we need thee. Today, Lord, grant to us such help. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is an interesting paradox about the end times in the scripture. On one hand, we have a statement like we find in verse 1 of our chapter, that it's going to be a time of wrath, a time of judgment, a time of pouring out the anger of God that falls upon the earth. And this is some picture that is illustrated a number of ways in the scriptures about the last times. So that's one. On the other side of this, we have this statement of our Lord's in verse 15, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame, as if to say to us that there's something hidden, that there's something almost secretive. You know how thieves come. Surreptitious, which is a fine word to learn how to spell. Go look that up. I had several times the dictionary telling me, nope, we don't have a word like that. And I said, well, you spell it for me. And they said, okay, this is how you spell it. Now, look, what does it mean? And they told me. So you go do the same. This is what thieves do. They come on the slide. They come unannounced. They come secretively. If we had known he was coming, we would have been awake, right? We would have kept our lamps lit and our shotgun loaded. We would have been on guard. And that's the other side we're told about the end times, the coming of Christ himself. Well, let me illustrate this conundrum in a couple of other two or three places. Listen to how he says it in Matthew. This is our Lord's words. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. All right? For as in those days which were before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were giving in marriage as if the world was going to go on forever, at least their world. You give your daughter away in a sense of great hope that, oh, she's going to raise me up a strong brood of grandkids. Or you eat and drink because you need strength for the next day because you've got to work in the next week because you have to work and make a living and life goes on. And so it's the picture of the continuation of all things, isn't it? And they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like that. Just like that. And yet, on the other hand, we have this statement from Luke. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves, men fainting from fear, and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You see that, don't you? I mean, you've heard that. You've read that 100 times. And you think, oh, that sounds pretty grim. Men's hearts fainting from fear. A sense of foreboding. A sense of expectation. Now, how do you balance that with a statement that's going to be just like the days of Noah? And you've got men saying, hey, what's for supper? Hey, we've got a wedding coming up. This will be good. How do you balance it? How do you reconcile those two things? Or do we go from Luke's account of this in the 21st chapter over to Paul's account to the Thessalonians about the end times? He says, I don't need to say anything about this to you, do I? Really? For it says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. For you, while they are saying, now this is what they are saying, peace, safety. And then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Shall we go on, or is that pretty much indicative of how the scripture looks at the last times? On one hand, you got the description of horrific things coming, men having a sense of it, men starting to panic, men starting to fear. On the other hand, over here, they're saying peace and safety. What are you so riled up about? All is going to continue on just like it always has since the beginning. Now, what that says to me, then, I'm trying to keep all this balanced here. As I turn and look at Revelation chapter 16 with you, what this says to me is all of these judgments here that we read, they may not be literal in their interpretation. I did not say they may not be true. And I certainly didn't say they weren't going to happen, nor that they weren't real. I just said that they may not be literal in their interpretation. They very well might be symbolic in their meaning. The judgments upon the earth, they are coming. There is no stopping that. But as John sees these things in vision, he sees things that could be descriptive of realities that are happening all about the sons of men, and they are basically blind or impervious to what actually is happening. Does that make sense? And it's the sort of thing that the Christian is alert to, but the worldly man is absolutely blind to. Things are happening in the spiritual realm that do affect the world in which we live, and that's a clear thought throughout the book of Revelation. The Christian is looking and watching and seeing these things. He is keeping himself awake and alert. And the man of the world just goes about his business, ignoring all these things while the big boat's being built down there in the valley. And he's laughing at the fellow that's doing such work. And he says, ah, nonsense. Or the guys that are out there in the chapel saying, oh, we better get ready. And they say, nonsense. You crazy people. World's going to keep going on just like it's always gone on forever and ever, while something down in their soul is being gnawed away. And some fear that they're trying to repress with words like peace and safety are still trying to rob from them that sense of peace and safety. Well, these words, though real, they may signify something else, is what I'm trying to say to you. For instance, look at verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, if that literally happens, and don't throw your hymnals at me if it does literally happen, but if it literally happens, that's the end of all things as we know it. The sea is 71% of the earth's surface. The sea is 97% of the water that's on the earth. The sea, as I think about what the scriptures mean and how the old ancients would think about the sea itself, it was the place where commerce was conducted. They got from here to there. they would sail. They'd go to where? They'd go up to Tyre, and Tyre would go to everywhere, and then bring everything back from everywhere else and then sell it to everybody else. It was a place, it was an avenue, it was the sidewalk upon which men traveled. If you judge that thing, it is a picture of judging the commerce of men, breaking the spine, if you will, of that which is we're dependent upon. It's also a source, a tremendous source to us of food. Now, I know that some of you don't like seafood, and that's all right. We're here in the almost the plains, and we think more about hamburgers and stuff like that. But it's been the source of food for a long time for a lot of people. And if you kill everything in it, what have you done to the food chain? And so I'm just seeing here a description of God touching things. These are things that we take for granted. These are things that we assume will always be there. These are things that we assume go on and on and on in and of themselves, that we have the power to mess them up, that we have the power to heal it, to change it. If we just get our plastic out of the oceans and the sea turtles can be happy again, all is well. I don't know. I'm not saying let's be dirty people. I'm not saying let's don't try to clean it up. I'm just saying God is the one in control of these things. If he but touch it, if he just pour something out, his wrath upon it, it's broken, it's undone. And we have snapped here something that is absolutely indispensable to the career of mankind. Or look at verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. There's 3% of the water on the face of the earth. And you ask me, how do you know that? I did what any one of you can do. Just go Google it. Go look it up. Go ask. Ask.com. And they'll tell you. 3% of the water in the world is fresh. 1% of it is drinkable. The other 2% is icebergs and ice caps and all that stuff. Snow. 1% of the earth's water is what we drink. What's he going to do? Where are we? We're in verse 4. Pour that bowl out into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. This is God touching the necessities of life. These are not pleasures. These are essentials. This is God touching the thing that we have to have, that life is dependent upon. What did the people of Egypt do? When Moses stretched forth his staff over the waters of Egypt and everything became blood, they were tremendously thirsty, weren't they? And they went digging around here and scrabbling around there, trying to find something to assuage their thirst. This is God touching the necessities of life, the essentials. And so then you come on down to verse 12, and we're still trying to illustrate the fact that these things could be taken as symbols describing things of life. And as we look at it in this light, we think, oh my, perhaps this is already going on. Perhaps these things have been happening all down through time immemorial, perhaps. And I know that these are the last and the final things. I realize that. And there's coming a time when this shall happen. In this final sense. But it's the sort of thing that men are just saying, peace and safety while all this happens. Yet look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. And suddenly it's flowing again for mysterious reasons. And yet his water is dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Oh, what does that mean? The Euphrates was the eastern boundary, the borderline, if you will, of the Roman Empire. And all during their glory years and the waning years both, particularly in that latter part, they were terrified of what was beyond the east. The Parthians particularly lived over there, and they were renowned for their military might. And it was the sort of thing like we always are putting up arms like this against the crazies. And we're trying to keep terrorism at bay. We're trying to hold up our arms everywhere we can against incursions into our country. And they were thinking the same thing. about the Parthians. And he said, as long as the Mediterranean, as long as the Euphrates is there as a border, we have somewhat of a buffer. Boy, what happens when you dry that river up? And then the way is prepared for the kings from the east. This is God striking at our securities. Oh, we're so secure, aren't we? Nothing can touch us. Nothing can harm us as long as that is in place. And if God touches that, it's the undoing of our sense of security. You know how Cyrus took Babylon? It was impregnable. The only weakness of Babylon was that there was a river, the Euphrates, that ran through it. And in his skill, he diverted the river and channeled it elsewhere. And then it got to the point where his soldiers had enough solid ground to walk on and they could make their way into the city and take it. As long as the Euphrates was there, the people in Babylon thought, hey, we're okay. No one can touch us. I mean, they had walls that we could, that would make Donald Trump proud. But you dry the Euphrates up and you've crushed their ability to fight. Or in this sense, in verse 12, you pour your river, your water, your bowl, upon the great river, the Euphrates. The waters dried up and the way is prepared for the kings from the east. Oh, it just sends a shiver down the spine of what's coming. God touching the security of our country. I don't know what it was like to live in the 1929s. The 20s were roaring until you get to 29. And then people are jumping out of buildings because their security is gone. And their safety net is gone. And the security is just touched. It had nothing to do with drying up a river. God just touched something. Oh, we think the world is so secure just because it goes on like it's always gone on. And what this chapter is revealing is the same thing as the book of Exodus reveals. God can just touch this and he can touch that. He can bring forth that. A little bit more of this than usual. A whole lot more of that than is customary. And finally, Pharaoh's servants come to him and they say, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Would you please let them go? So as we look at these judgments, what can we say about them? We're not going to spend much time except today. And so if that encourages your heart some, these things are targeted. Look at verse 2 and then we'll look at verse 10. The first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This wasn't poured upon any and sundry at all. It wasn't given to the people that are in the land of Goshen. No, they're kept safe, aren't they? This is upon Pharaoh and his hosts. These are upon the people that are oppressing the Israelites of old. It's upon the people now who are oppressing God's people. In the modern era, these are those who have received the mark of the beast and who worship his image. In John's day, it was the emperor worship. I mean, you literally had to bow down before some bust or some statue of Caesar and declare him to be Lord, burn a little incense, you received a stamp on your hand, you can go about your business, all is well. It was worse in some cities than others, but it was kind of catching on in the Roman Empire. Caesar really is God. Now, people in the Senate would roll their eyes over that, but it became law. And that's how it happened in the first century. And these stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious Christians says, no, there is another king, and his name is Jesus. And we cannot. How can we bow down to this statue, this lifeless thing? 1,000 years before them, the saints had been singing, he has eyes he can't see. He has ears he can't hear. He's got a mouth he can't speak. He got feet he can't walk. And those that make them will become just like them. No, we serve the living God. And the Christians in the first century said that. And the Christians now should be, as they are, saying the same thing. We will not bow down to these hateful things. We'll not give ourselves to the world and the lust of the world and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. No, I want to be a friend of the Father. I want to show my love to the Lord Jesus by being His and His only. And the judgment is targeted precisely at those who have the mark of the beast and who worshiped His image. Verse 10 tells us, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. And here is the same thought. These things are targeted. God is moving specifically against all that that is false. The throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. This is so much like reading the book of Exodus, isn't it? I think it was plague number 8 when the darkness fell in Moses' day. It was a darkness that could be felt, and no one left their home, no one left their tent, except what? There was some light somewhere, wasn't there? Up there in the land of Goshen, the Israelites, bless them. God bless them. They had light in their tents. But for Pharaoh and all of the Pharaonians who were oppressing God's people, there was darkness that could be felt. And with it, there comes this apprehension of what in thunder, if you'll pardon that, is happening. What's going on? God is touching. So these judgments are targeted judgments. They're warranted as well. Verse 6. This is the one when the angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs, and they become blood. And then John hears the angel of the waters, which is interesting, but we'll just pass over it. And he says, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they, who are the they? We call them Pharaonians a minute ago. Those that are on the earth, those who receive the mark of the beast, those who hate God's people because they hate God. And they've tormented the elect, they've persecuted the people of God, they have, and on and on. They, what have they done? They poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. This is punishment befits the crime. This is the kind of thing that God does because it's warranted. You have touched my people, I will touch you. You've made them drink blood, or you've poured out their blood, I'll make you drink blood. This is the kind of thing that you look at it and those who know the issue say, righteous and holy art thou. God's judgments are true. They are warranted. They are justified. And whatever this might mean in the natural sphere, in the normal course of life, something is going on that is absolutely justified as God is vindicating his people and avenging the bloodshed of his elect. Now, for all of this, these judgments that we see that are specifically targeted, that are justly warranted, they're also, in the main, ignored. Now, what are judgments so often intended to do? Make men repent? Bring them to their senses? And we've shared illustrations in history how that's happened. This happened, thank God, in World War II for a lot of Jewish people. And one man says, I bless God for every stroke that drove me from darkness to light. And he was a Jewish man that became a believer in Christ through the Holocaust. And would to God that it had been a universal experience, but we're praying that there might be something yet more universal for their ingathering. But the point here is that God has used judgments, and they have been mightily blessed of him in time past to bring men to their knees, to drop them to a place of repentance, to cause them to, as Jesus tells the story of the young man, to come to themselves. What am I doing? How have I abused my life? How have I so sinned against my Father? But what is the story here in this chapter? Verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now they justify themselves by saying those nasty Republicans and their hateful CO2 belching industries. If we could just get rid of them, all would be well. But who has the power over the sun here? It's not Exxon. And it's not 3M or GM or any M. It's God Almighty, God the Father. He has the power over the sun. And it's scorching men. And instead of driving them to their knees, they shake their fists in the face of Almighty God by not repenting and giving him glory. And verse 11 tells us much the same. This is the fifth angel pouring out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. His kingdom is darkened. They gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. It's interesting. It's almost like there's an intuitive sense of, I know where this is from. And he is to be blamed for this. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Do you see Pharaoh in all of this? He just keeps getting struck and struck and struck. And the next time the striking starts to ease just a little bit, he stiffens his back again and says, no, you're not leaving. Now, verse 21, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. He doesn't even say. And they didn't repent. He doesn't have to. They just don't do it. They give themselves yet again to blasphemy. So, these judgments, which I'm submitting to you, could very well have a symbolic representation for things that are actually happening right now. And by the way, this is one of the dangers of some of our modern teaching about the book of Revelation. It gets us looking for certain things, when other things can be going on right now, and we don't see it. We don't see it. And I think this is part of the reason why we're told in verse 15 by our Lord, and we'll spend the rest of our time with this, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Now, that's addressed to the church that is living, well, it's addressed to us, and it's addressed to the church that is living in these perilous times. Let me say to you, you and I live in perilous times. In many ways, these days are horrific. Now, I think we all got together a few weeks ago, and we all agreed, now, these are the good old days. Because of modern convenience, because of modern medicine, because of modern this and that and the other. And we look back 100 years and says, I wouldn't want to live then. I tell you, if they could look forward 100 years and see us, they would probably say the same thing. Okay, so you've got some indoor plumbing. Well, good for you. Okay, so you've got lights that you can flip on at night and have light to read your smut by. Well, good for you. I wouldn't want to be living then, though. And here we are in days that could very well be described point by point in this chapter. And then Jesus says, now look, I'm coming like a thief. Don't start looking for me when the sea becomes blood, literally. Don't start looking for me when there's no drinking water. Don't start looking for me when 100-pound hailstones come out of the sky. You start looking for me now. You stay awake now. You keep your garments now. Well, there's something encouraging here. This is the third beatitude for us in the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who, and let's just stop for a moment. You know what blessed means? It means happy. It means there's a contentment. There's a spiritual contentment. It's not joy like this world gives. But our Lord's joy is different. But there is joy. But let's just say this. In the midst of all of this, there is joy in the last days. Don't you want to be a Christian? If the world is under the wrath of Almighty God, don't you want to be a believer in Christ Jesus, His Son? Don't you want to taste of that joy that is available to the people of God? Don't you want to be under His smile and His protection? Don't you want to be in the hollow of His hand, His keeping power? And that's where the saints are. It doesn't matter where they live or when they live. I mean, you could be living in Babylon long before Cyrus ever gets there. And Nebuchadnezzar could be heating his furnace over and over and over again. And you could be right there in the hollow of God's keeping hand. And you can be joyful in your spirit knowing, I'm free. That man cannot control and command my will. He cannot control my conscience. I can live before God in such a way that proves, though I may be shackled and I may be tied ropes behind my hand, behind my back with ropes, that nonetheless, I am free. I belong to Him and He belongs to me. That's the same today for you and for me. In the midst of these last days, in the midst of all this that we've read, and I don't know of much that's more alarming than this chapter here. To hold up in the midst of all that a beatitude and says, blessed is he in the midst of all this. And I'm singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to God. We can know peace. We can know His presence. We can know His joy in the midst of all of this. Now, what does the blessing say? What is the beatitude? The one who stays awake. Oh, excuse me. I dozed off there for just a moment. It's possible to slumber from sorrow. The disciples did it. The Lord said, can't you stay awake 1 hour? But Lord, it's so late at night. We've been at this and at this and at this, and then you've given us this heartbreaking news, and we've overheard some words from your prayer, and we can't handle it. Stay awake, Peter. Watch, Peter, lest you enter into temptation, Peter. And put your name right there, right in the margin. You can underline Peter's name. And out there in the margin of your Bible, write your name. Because it's the same message to you as it was to him. Stay awake. Keep your garments. Stay awake. Watch. In other words, there's things that move around in the night. There's things that move in the darkness. There's things trying to upset. There's things trying to rob. There's things trying to steal. And there's a Christ that is approaching. There's the judge standing right at the door. I half expected it to swing open. But you know what I mean. He is right there. And those that stay awake in slumbering days are blessed of God. And they keep their garments further. Now he's advised the people in Laodicea to buy from him fine garments, bright, white, clean linen, all that sort of thing, to hide their nakedness. I know they were believers, weren't they? Well, yeah. Yes, they were. And the Lord loved them, didn't he? He said as much. But what did he advise them to do? Maybe I should go back and read that again here. The third chapter of Revelation, our Lord says this, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And we'll leave that. Well, I'll read it. And I said, to anoint your eyes that you may see. They couldn't see that they're blind. They didn't know that they were poor. They didn't conceive the fact that their nakedness was on display. Now, I'm grateful to God for these few threads that I've got on right here. You've seen them 100 times, but that's all right. What they are doing for me is doing a wonderful service. You don't have to look at me, the real me. This covers that. You know what clothes do. Like old Scrooge said to Mr. What's his name? Hatchet? Was it? Bob Cratchit. What is this? It's a shirt. What is this? It's a waistcoat. What is this? These are garments, Mr. Cratchit. The human race invented these against the cold. But not just that. Against the shame of walking along without such things. Now he is speaking spiritually. Who stays awake and keeps his garments. His garments are those things that Christ has given to him. The garments are Christ's righteousness. We sang about that from Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf gloried in this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And when I'm dressed in these, I can stand in the midst. I'll tell you what he said. He said this, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What's he saying? There's a fire coming. There's a conflagration that shall be engulfing this world. And if I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ, I can lift up my head with joy. And this is what the Lord is saying to his people in these grim, gruesome days. Keep your garments, lest you walk about naked and men see your shame. Now, let's interject the thought there. Well, all right, we can take that several ways, but you don't want them to see the shame of who you are in your essence of who. You want them to see Jesus on you, right? And if you're Laodicean, you want them to say, well, here's a church and here are people who believe in the Lord Jesus, and look at them. No kidding, do they believe. Look at them. They're dressed like he would dress, like he would walk about. If he were here, he would look like that. And so this is the benediction and the blessing for those, and the possibility of those who live in these days of chapter 16. In some sense, in a real sense, we do. So saints, the grand possibility before every single one of us is that we could know the joy and the glory of our Lord in these very days. Let's pray. Lord, as you dealt with Pharaoh and his hosts, so it says you'll deal with the beast and those who worship his image. Lord, we thank you that whether we're in the Old Testament or the New, thy ways are the same and thy purposes stand. And we thank you that whether it is the River Nile, the River Euphrates, or the Angelina, Lord, that it's all in thy hand. And we would bless the God of all things. And we would walk carefully before you. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to stay awake. Help us to keep our garments unspotted by this world, unstained by these things of which we've read in this chapter. Lord, may we walk above. As you said, that we are to be above only and not beneath. Help us, Lord. This we know will redound to your glory, because you are the one who keeps Israel, and you are the one who clothes in fine linen, and you are the one who makes the garments white, and you are the one who gives the ability to keep them so. And Lord, this we know too. You are the one who helps in slumbering days, helps us to stay awake. Bless this portion of your word to us, Lord. It is a mystery. It is a great deep. But there are encouragements here, and we pray that they would fasten themselves to us and we would hold on to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.